If you would take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4, this has been a wonderful study for us as we come back to this study of the things that are going to be after this, after the gatherings like this, what we have in store for us, we come to in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. I don't know if you felt like I did in celebrating the birth of our nation's history. I felt like I was celebrating the collapse of Western civilization this last week. I was reminded of Daniel and his vision that was given to him in Daniel chapter 8. And history unfolded before Daniel, and he saw from God's perspective what was going to happen to his people. And he was projected into the future even beyond our day. So he jumped forward over 2,500 years, and he could see what was coming. And he saw the rise of the man of sin and the Antichrist. And we're told that he was so disturbed and so distraught that he was exhausted and he was sick for days. And there's been a mixture of joy because my family's here celebrating with us, and we've had a great time, but a mixture of tremendous sadness and sorrow for what has happened to our republic. And as I shared last week, the Bible doesn't speak about America in clearly defined terms. But America is the world power. America is the leader. America has influenced all the nations of the world. America feeds the rest of the world to a large degree. America educates the world to a large degree. America gives medical care to the rest of the world to a large degree. It's because of America's influence that English, you can go almost anywhere in the world, and English, you can get by because people know English. They want to somehow be able to communicate with Americans. And yet, I believe very clearly that America has to fall, the land of the free, because Satan wants to enslave people. And to a large degree, he's enslaved much of the population of America. And so the chipping away at our Constitution, our amendments, the freedoms that have been guaranteed to us, through that document. The last week, they haven't been chipping away, they've taken a sledgehammer. And they're in the process of taking a sledgehammer to not only the First Amendment, but the Second Amendment. And if you know anything about what's going on around you, you would have to agree that America is not what it used to be. As I was thinking this week, and I hesitate to share these things because some would say that these are inflammatory words, and yet I want to be inflammatory. Like Charles Spurgeon used to say, God has called me, like Elijah, to call down fire from heaven to set wet wood, drenched wood on fire, and that's you. I don't mean to be inflammatory and hateful towards anyone. But God's people need to wake up and come alive. The only hope for future generations is that there would be revival among his people. And as I was thinking about this week, you know, the problems that I have with homosexual behavior are, number one, biological. Biology 101 tells me this is unnatural. Romans chapter 1 says the same thing. They exchange the natural function of the body for something that's very unnatural. And biologically, that's true. I have a problem with homosexuality because it's really a denial of sociology 101. Sociology is really concerned about a healthy society and the future generation. And what we are doing is dooming the future generations to confusion and a lower birth weight rate and a complete suicide of society if you follow that behavior. You know, I have a problem with homosexuality because of psychology 101. You know, the most devastating thing that a man could do to another man is strip them of their masculinity and turn them into a woman. The most vicious element of our society and throughout history, that's what they've done to other men, to subdue them and destroy them psychologically. And as a culture now, we're embracing that kind of warped, perverted psychology. But the main reason that I have a problem with this as your pastor is because it goes against everything spiritually and the spiritual disciplines and spiritual understanding. If you've read the first couple chapters of the book, God created us male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And God said, you two, be fruitful and fill the earth and subdue it. And so it's a perversion of everything that God has designed and how we're to function. You know, what we're seeing is a culmination of the satanic feminism that has been spouting 50 years. There's no difference. There's no difference. Women, you can do whatever a man can do. That is an outright lie. And if you don't recognize that now, you are really blind. You are deluded. The fact is, men cannot do everything that women can do, and women cannot do, nor were they designed to do, everything that men can do. But there's such a confusion that message has been pushed upon generation after generation for the last several decades, that now we have men that want to be feminine. And so, yeah, I'm disturbed. Like Daniel, it's a disturbing place to be when you look around and see what's happened. But when we come to Revelation chapter 4, we get a glimpse of glory and what's going on in heaven. And we need to lift up our eyes. From where does our help come? Not from the mountains, but my help comes from the Lord. So stand with me, and we're going to read Revelation chapter 4. Last week we looked at the first three verses, and today we're going to zip through, Lord willing, verses 4 through 11. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Father, we pray for your help as we go through this to be able to get a glimpse of what awaits us, what the future holds for your people. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for making us your bride. Thank you for the hope of your return to receive us to yourself. We look forward to these things. Lord, give us stability, confidence, and joy in the midst of the great sorrow that our nation is going through right now. We pray that your people today, as your Spirit works in us, we might be a people characterized by the fruit of your Spirit, love and joy and peace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, most of you know that a few years ago, I was involved in a bike wreck. And it's quite interesting. I've thought of this quite often because I don't remember the impact. And I just woke up later, and some people were talking to me, and I thought, that would really be a cool way to pass into eternity. You're riding along, and all of a sudden, boom, you're in eternity. Now, that might be a thing of comfort. It actually is to me, but for some of you, it might not bring much comfort because you don't know where you're going to end up. And Jesus actually spoke about a couple of individuals that were just cruising through life. One was very poor. He was hungry. His name was Lazarus. And the Bible simply says he died. And the angels transported him to Abraham's bosom, a place of security and safety. But the man who refused to really share and love poor Lazarus, he was a rich man, it says. We're not told a lot of detail about him. It says he also died. You know, whether you're poor or rich, unless the Lord comes first, that's what awaits you, death. And the rich man died, and it says he ended up in hell, place of torment, and he was in continual agony. Can you imagine what Jesus is saying here? For some people, that's what's going to happen to them. They'll just be cruising along, and all of a sudden, boom, they are in a place of agony, torment, where the fiery flames of God's judgment will burn forever and ever, and yet they will not be consumed. And Lazarus, the rich man, he cried out and he said, God, please deliver me. Let me go back and warn others. And remember what Jesus declared? There is a chasm fixed. You are set for all of eternity. You will not be leaving this place. Rather terrifying prospect. And when we come to this portion, I'm reminded of three other people who had the privilege of having the curtains unveiled and revealed to them what heaven is like, what the presence of God is like. Isaiah is the first recorded instance of that in Isaiah chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 1 gives us a similar description. Paul, we're told, he was caught up to the third heavens. He was transported out of this atmosphere, the air that we breathe, beyond the stratosphere, the starry heavens, and into the third heaven, the very presence of God. And it was so difficult for him because he said, words can't even explain what I've seen and what I've heard, so I'm not even going to write about it. And then we have this account by John. So four men in the Bible that give us a little bit of insight. Someday, the Bible tells us that the bride of Christ is going to be caught up. And last week we talked about that. I believe that it's going to be before the tribulation period, the tribulation with a capital T. That doesn't mean that you and I aren't going to experience tribulation. In fact, I've told Pastor Matt, it's likely that I'm going to be fined for some of the things that I'm teaching, like today. And it's on tape. John says he's putting it all over the internet. So, and it's very likely that Pastor Matt might end up doing jail time if he preaches God's truth. And it might be very likely that if there's a next generation of pastors here at this church, that they may very likely give their life. Because of what I've seen happen in my lifetime and the trajectory that we are on. I'm not a prophet. I shared that in my Sunday school class, but it doesn't take a scientist to figure that out, a prognosticator. But the church, we are going to be caught up, the bride of Christ. Those who die in Christ will be raised, and the rest of us who are alive and remain, we will be caught up together to be with the Lord. I mean, that's a wonderful, wonderful, glorious reunion. And the Bible speaks of this as being caught up, the rapture. We talked about that last week, right? And the first thing that they will see will be the throne of God, the power of God, his authority to rule. And then they will see God's heart for his people. We talked about that last week. As I was thinking about this and this further description, he goes into detail in this chapter what it's like in the presence of God. And I was reminded, and I've shared this illustration before, I remember reading about astronauts who'd been to the moon. And almost all of them have reported that when they get there, it's like this amazing experience that it's hard for them even to describe. Because what they see is there's no atmosphere on the surface of the moon. Now, when we look across the horizon, it gets filtered by the atmosphere. Anyway, there's atmosphere that, if you look across several canyons, each ridgeline gets a little more foggy, doesn't it? Or blurry because of the atmosphere, the distortion. But when astronauts are on the moon, they look at their hand and it's crisp. The definition is real sharp in their vision. And they look at the horizon and it's just as sharp and crisp. They said, it's like this really cool experience and what they see. And so trying to describe that, unless you experience that, I'm not sure that you can really describe that. And right now, we look through a mirror kind of darkly, don't we? We don't see things clearly. And even these guys that were transported into the presence of God, what they report for us, it's hard for us to understand. It's like, what was it? What is it really like? And so this morning, we read about some things that are pretty bizarre. And I'm not sure that I can fully explain these to you, but I trust that the Spirit of God is going to speak to us and encourage us and strengthen us in our faith today. Someday, the next thing that's promised for his people, there's going to be a shout from the Lord as he descends from heaven. And I think he's going to shout something like, "Arise!" And the dead in Christ are going to rise. And then it says that there's going to be a trumpet blast. And some say, well, you know, the last trumpet in the book of Revelation is a trumpet of judgment. Well, I don't happen to believe that. I think he's saying this is the last trumpet call for the people of God in the church age. His bride is going to be called. Now, trumpets were used to call to warfare. Trumpet blasts were the shofar horns, were used to call people to assembly. And I think there's going to be a blast of the trumpet, and it's going to be, come on up here, we're assembling. The church is coming together. It's described for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then it says, the voice of the archangel Michael is going to be heard. I don't know exactly what that is, but the archangel simply means he's a chief, one of the chief, most powerful, mighty angels of God's holy angels. And in fact, in Daniel chapter 12, Michael is described as the one who's set as the guardian, the chief protector, angelic protector over the nation of Israel, which is really significant. At the rapture, Michael's going to speak out at that moment, because my understanding of this book is that the focus is going to shift to Israel, and God is going to redeem the nation of Israel. The next 7 years, he's going to pour out his wrath upon the earth, and the hearts of all of Israel, which constitutes one-third of them, according to Zechariah, are going to come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, we've covered a lot of territory, and I hope a lot of these things have just stirred you to further study. But this is my understanding, that Michael will cry out. What will he say? I don't know, something like, Israel, your redemption draws nigh. I'm here to protect you. I'm going to bring you through this. I'm going to point the way to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to this passage again, this is difficult to describe. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Paul, and John were all privileged to get a peek of the dwelling place of God, where he dwells in his glory. And Isaiah saw angelic beings as well as Ezekiel. Isaiah describes them as seraphs, a certain class of angels who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Ezekiel describes creatures similar to what are described here that hover and have wings and faces. And later on in the book of Ezekiel, he describes them as cherubim or cherubs, multiple cherubs. Paul, as I said, was caught up to the third heaven, and he couldn't even describe what he saw. He said, "Human words can't explain what I've seen." So, what awaits us? I think, first of all, next slide. It's not working. We will be in his presence. Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now this is amazing because no man has been able to see the glory of God and live. And so there's going to have to be a transformation in you and me if we are around this throne. We're going to have new bodies and new eyes to be able to do so. In Solomon's day, when the glory of God came into the temple, it was a powerful presence that appeared in a cloud which drove all the people out, all the priests, King Solomon, even the high priest had to just get out because of the presence of the glory of God. And I do believe that what we have here in verse 4 is a description of the church. Notice they're on thrones. There are 24 of them. They're called elders. They're clothed in white, and they have golden crowns on their heads. So these thrones, what does that really mean? If we look at the first three verses, John, when he got there, there was a door open, and the first thing that captured his attention was the throne. And last week we talked about that, the very authority of God to rule, his power, his sovereign rule over all the universe. But then around this throne are 24 other thrones, and they are lesser thrones. They are not the first thing to capture his attention, but he notices, there's some other people, some other thrones, some other levels of authority that are around this throne. If you remember in Matthew chapter 19, Peter asked the Lord, "You know, we've left everything to follow you. What is there for us? What's in the future for us?" You remember what Jesus said? "When I come into my kingdom, there's going to be 12 thrones for you, 12 apostles, and you're going to reign with me. And anyone who has sacrificed anything, they're going to be given much more, not only in this life, but in the age to come." So there's going to be lots of reward. So Jesus himself talks about reigning with Jesus. In fact, this has been promised over and over again in the scriptures. And if you remember in our study in Revelation chapter 2, the overcomer is going to reign with Jesus Christ. And my understanding of this whole prophetic word, what is awaiting us, is that when he comes and establishes his literal kingdom here on earth, there will be believers and some who are being born in this thousand-year millennial reign who are not believers. And at the end of that thousand-year reign, some will actually rebel. And we will be participating during that time in some levels of authority, of acting as sort of like policemen, in making sure people live righteously. Pretty hard to fathom, isn't it? But it says here that he who keeps my deeds and overcomes, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. So this was yet future for the church. Jesus said to the apostles, you're going to sit on these 12 thrones. But here we're told that there are 24. Now there's lots of speculation about this, and I'm going to give you my best shot. I believe that it's a reflection of the bride of Christ. And, you know, even today, what we're doing right now, we are absorbing the word of the apostle John, right? This is what the church has always been committed to, devoted to the teaching of the apostles. When you come to the end of the book of Revelation, you find that in the eternal state, in the New Jerusalem, it's going to have a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So in the very structure of our eternal capital of Jerusalem, every entrance is going to be inscribed with the name of one of the 12 apostles. And guess what this city is going to be resting on? The teaching of the apostles. On the 12 foundation stones are going to be the names of the 12 apostles. And so here I see these 12 and 12 equals 24. And my best understanding of this is that's what it reminds us of. That the church is this mystery that was never revealed in the Old Testament. It had a beginning on the day of Pentecost. It is the church composed of Jew and Gentile. Before that, a Gentile had to become Jewish, didn't they, to know God? But now, Gentiles are welcomed into the family of God simply through faith in Christ. Without keeping the Old Testament law, we've been called to the law of Christ. But by faith, Jew and Gentiles, we have full access. We are part of the family of God. We are not lesser citizens in any fashion, any way. This is representative. These 12 thrones represent the bride, Jew and Gentile, this one body, reigning with Christ for all of eternity. Now, we're also told that they were clothed in white garments. And this, again, is a description of sometimes in the Bible, angelic creatures, but often we're told that we will be given white robes. Those white robes remind us of the imputed righteousness of Christ and also the daily cleansing that takes place for the child of God as he confesses his sins. He forgives us and cleanses us of all our sins and unrighteousness. He makes us holy daily in our daily walk. In fact, when you get to chapter 19, the bride is described as having these white robes. And for those reasons, I think this is another description of what these 24 thrones, what they will be clothed in. They're called elders in this verse, aren't they? Simply means older, wiser, mature individuals. These were human leaders and judges of God's people throughout history. And in the church, these are the ones that lead the church. They're clothed in white, and they're sitting on thrones. Now, this will be the attire for the church in the future. And we're also told that they'll have something on their heads, golden crowns. Now, I own very little gold, but it's very heavy, and it's hard for me to envision wearing something on my head that's made of pure gold. Gold in the book of Revelation is described as almost translucent because it's so pure. Whether it still has the same gravitational pull, I don't know. But it's going to be something very, very valuable. Now, the New Testament speaks of various crowns that are awarded to Christians for faithful service. This is another reason why I think this is describing the church. There's a crown of righteousness. There's a crown of life. There's a crown of glory. And we're not going to take the time to look at all those, but just to remind you this. These are rewards for faithful service. These are not gifts of his grace that he gives freely. The crowns are given to Christians who are faithful. And this is why Paul told the Corinthians, he said, you know what, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, because someday there's going to be a reward. Now, we probably don't speak of this often enough, but you know one of the reasons why you should be motivated to serve the Lord right now? Because he loves you so much, and because he's going to reward you for all of eternity. Now, these are not going to be like the rewards you get on your credit card that they can take away or expire after so many days. These are rewards that are eternal. Paul said it this way. He said, you know, it's for this reason I strive, not for his salvation, but I strive and I strain for the finish mark and I buffet my body and I box like a boxer in training. I discipline myself that I might not be disqualified because I want to get these rewards. And the Bible says that all of us, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, someday you're going to be called up to the place of reward. It's called the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to be judged, not for the destination of your soul. That was settled when you came to faith in Christ. I hope that's true of you, that you know you have eternal life. But there is a judgment day awaiting every child of God. And it's a place of exaltation where the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And he will give you something that will last for all of eternity. No one will ever be able to take it from you. It will never, ever lose any value. That's why Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where thieves can't break in and steal and moth and rust can't corrupt that. I mean, it's eternal stuff. There's nothing like that you can get here other than serving the Lord Jesus Christ with the days that you have left, being faithful to him. This is an amazing description of what awaits us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this day of judgment is also mentioned in this writing to the Corinthian church, that there's, for each one of us, we have a foundation, right? That's what he says there. He says, you have the foundation of Jesus Christ. He is the stone, the cornerstone of the beginning of the Christian life. If you have Jesus, you have the life. He's your foundation. Now, after that, you can build on that. And some of you can build some combustible stuff. All about yourself, or all about earthly riches. In the day of judgment, there's going to be a fire that tests all of that, and some of it's going to be burn up. And we also have the opportunity to build, to store up treasures in heaven that are gold and silver and precious stones that will last through the fire, that are eternal riches for God's glory. And this is what I think is described for us here. Around the throne is the church. They've already got their rewards. You know what we can expect? At the rapture, we're going to be caught up, and I think immediately. In fact, some theologians say it's going to be on the way up. You're going to pass through a fire of judgment. I don't know if that's true or not. The Bible doesn't tell us. But soon, you will be around the throne, rewarded, seeing there in the presence of God himself. You know, stop and think about that for a minute. The verse before says that there's going to be a rainbow of emerald. And last week I said this is, I think, symbolic of life. And we're going to be enveloped in this, the life of God, right in his presence, rewarded for faithful service. Time is short. This life is but a vapor. And we'll, I want you to notice we'll also be up close to his power and his righteousness. From the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This is, again, astounding when you think of it. Ezekiel, when he was caught up to this place, he fell on his face in the presence of the living God. Isaiah cried out, "I'm done. I'm a dead man. Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." And when they were ushered into the presence of God, they realized their own sinfulness and they knew the history. That God is a holy God. And he said, "You know what? If you obey me, you'll live. But if you disobey me, you will die." What was the hope for these guys? When God came to Mount Sinai in Moses' day, the people quaked in fear because the whole mountain shook with the thunderous presence of God and the lightning flashes. And it says they quaked and they wouldn't even go close to the mountain. Years ago, I was in a campground, and a few nights before I got there, lightning had struck this huge Doug fir. It was over 100 feet tall. It struck it at the top, and it split it all the way down, split it into like four segments. And not only that, but the power from that lightning bolt went down into the root system, lifted the root system up out of the ground, and split the roots. And you could see, I was thinking, man, just around that thick, I'd have a hard time splitting with my splitting maul. But one strike from God's splitting maul has that kind of force. We are going to be right there in the presence of this kind of power emanating from his throne. It's going to be an awesome experience. Ezekiel said it was like lightning flashes when he saw the throne of God. And here John records the same thing for us. You know, the boom, the thunderous boom of lightning reverberates through canyons and from across the sky from horizon to horizon. And it's really able to jar your giblets and loosen your molars, isn't it? It makes your hair stand on end. And so we see the power of God described for us here by John, but also the holiness of God. And we've seen in our past study in Revelation that this sevenfold description is really the full-orbed picture of the Holy Spirit. And there at the throne is the Holy Spirit of God, the thrice Holy One. And so, it's a fearful thing to be in the presence of God. It's a terrifying thing to those who don't know salvation through Christ. There's no hope. And it's because we know that God is a God of grace that we are still careful, however, aren't we? Because we know his power. We know his holiness. We're careful in how we live. We're careful in how we speak of this word. We're careful in how we hear this word. But think for a minute of those who've refused his offer of grace. When the Spirit of God has convicted people and brought them to the truth that they know this is true, that there's only one Savior, and yet they reject him. And someday they will stand before his presence. And so what's awaiting us, we'll see his presence, we'll be in his presence, we'll see his power, we'll see his holiness, we'll have a new understanding, we will see it without any distortion of distance or inadequacies on our part. But we will be in the presence of God, experiencing this power and this holiness. And undoubtedly, this will also create within us a great gratitude because Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for me. There's no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. When I think of the Holy Spirit there in his holiness, the Bible says he is my comforter. He's the one who guides me. He's the one who's come to indwell me. He is the one who illuminates my mind, helps me understand this portion of Scripture. He is the one who speaks to me. Romans, it says, he's the one who makes us cry out, Abba, Daddy. Think of that. This is the Holy Spirit in this presence with this kind of almighty power, and he's made us his children for all of eternity. And so we'll be able to draw near because of the Spirit's work within our life in giving us new life. We'll also observe other created beings. And John has a vision similar to Ezekiel. Says this throne is on a sea of glass, probably crystal-like surface, which is reflecting the glory and the power and the holiness of God for all of the universe to see. And we will see this, not only emanating, but reflecting off of the sea of crystal. And the holiness, without a hint of impurity, will be ablaze as it's reflected off this crystal sea. Now, you notice here, these creatures are full of eyes. And they have different faces. They appear differently to John. You know, throughout the Scriptures, we're told that there's a whole realm of spiritual beings called angelic creatures. Some have fallen in rebellion against God. Some who've been remained faithful and continued to honor and serve the Lord. In Hebrews, they're called ministering spirits sent out to those who will inherit salvation. And some have concluded that God sends out these spirit beings to guard over not only nations, but individuals. We're told in the Scriptures that angelic beings appeared to Abraham in the book of Genesis. Angels were the ones that were there at the death of Lazarus, which I mentioned earlier. They transported him into Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. So angels appeared to Daniel. Often they were messengers sent out with a message from God. So they appeared, angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and announced the birth. Angels appeared to the shepherds, remember, and announced the birth of Jesus. Angels appeared at the tomb and announced the resurrection of Jesus. But you need to know this, and I think this might be the significance of this reference here. These angels are often found in Scripture as executioners of the wrath of God. They're sent out to inflict God's judgment upon nations and individuals. So one angel was sent out over the nation of Egypt and slew every firstborn. If you remember in the days of Hezekiah, one angel went out and in one evening slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Now you might ask, how do I know that these are angels? Well, that's a good question. Primarily because Ezekiel's vision is so similar to this, and later on he identifies them as cherubs. And so here we're told that there are these four creatures around the throne. Ezekiel describes them as darting back and forth, almost like hummingbirds, but even quicker. Isaiah said they had six wings, two with which they flew and kind of hovered around the presence of the throne, and two they covered their feet because they were close to holy ground. And two, they covered their eyes because even these holy angels couldn't gaze upon the holiness of God, perhaps. What's interesting is that both John and Ezekiel describe four appearances: a lion, a man, a calf, and an eagle. And here John says that there's four different ones. You know, Ezekiel said each one of these angelic creatures had like four faces. So whichever way it turned his head, you'd see either a man or a calf or an eagle or what did I leave out? A lion. And so some have said, well, you know, John was up there and he saw the same four images. Maybe they were all just turned differently, so he got the four pictures. And what does that mean? I don't know. There's a note in my Bible, and I kind of lean this direction, that these are reflecting the very person of Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, you know, he's presented as the King of the Jews. And we know that the lion is referred to as the king of the jungle. He is the master, the majestic one. And maybe that's what it portrays here for us in the symbolic language. The face of a man indicates the highest intelligence, but the humanity of Jesus is really emphasized in the Gospel of Luke. Isn't it? He's the doctor most concerned with his birth and his humanity, and we find that the title that he uses most often is the Son of Man. In Mark, he's the servant, the one who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, like the calf. And in John, he's presented as the bread come down from heaven. He's the King, the eternal King of the heavens. And so some would say this is what is inferred in this description of an eagle. So I'm not sure exactly, but I do know this: they have eyes all around and within them, and kind of like your mom, who you swear could see everything, had eyes in the back of her head. These angels don't miss anything. And so when God sends them out, they see dangers that you and I can't see. That's why David said in Psalm 91, he said, "He will give his angels charge concerning you to bear you up in all your ways." Now I know, I believe, some of you might not believe this, but I do, that God has protected me. He sent his mighty angels to protect me at different times in my life. And it says that he does that for all who will inherit salvation. He sends them, they are his ministering spirits. They go out to do his bidding, and they can see things that we're oblivious to. But you know, the other thing that I think of as we move through this portion, the scene of heaven, you know what's coming next? A mighty angel comes in chapter 6, and he begins the unleashing of the wrath of God. And they don't miss anything. And guess what? The people who are left here, Mossy Oak isn't going to help them. Stealth jet fighters, not going to help them. These angels, nothing will be hidden from their sight. And when God sends them to execute justice, his just retribution, the sin that people are storing up for themselves, the wrath of God, it will be unleashed. It's a real sobering thing to think about, the ministry of these angels. Like in Isaiah's day, they continually cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And just a couple of comments on this. The emphasis through the remainder of this chapter and on through chapter 5 is the worship of God, and there's a series of songs that burst out in heaven that are described for us here. And this is the first one in verse 8. And this verse of song may have been going on since the angels were created. Holy, holy, holy. You know, I find it quite interesting that the characteristic of God that is emphasized is not his love, it's not his justice, it's not his omniscience, it's not his mercy, it's not his omnipresence, it's not his faithfulness, but it's his holiness. He is the source of all that is good and right. And he calls us to him that we might be a holy people. And in a world that has gone mad, a world that thumbs their nose at God, a world that is confused about their identity and God's order, we're to be a people that are holy and reserved for him. And maybe it's this very reason why the church is so weak. You know, we sing often of his care, and rightly so. We sing of his faithfulness, and rightly so. We sing of his love most often. But here the angels realize he is holy. You know, this worship is going to have an effect upon the church, the bride of Christ. We're going to participate with them. And this is the second movement in this rising chorus of worship that rises up to God. In chapter 4, it centers upon the Lord as the one who redeems the created universe. In chapter 5, it really shifts and it focuses upon the redemption of sinners like you and me, and the shed blood of Jesus that accomplished that. But it says, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, guess what? The 24 elders, they're going to fall down. Have you ever had an experience where you just kind of collapsed? The news was so overwhelming. Some of you are saying, yeah. It's only happened to me once. There are other times when I felt overwhelmed, but and I don't even remember who called me, but I was in California when someone called me, and I was in plans to come up here and participate in an anniversary celebration and share the pulpit with Pastor Charlie Allison, the man who mentored me and was like a father to me and was an encouragement and a great blessing in my life. And somebody called me and said, he's dead. And I remember exactly where I was. I just collapsed. I was overwhelmed. And like we sang earlier, turn your eyes upon Jesus and the things of this earth will fade away. Sometimes there are experiences or news or revelations that come to you that are so overwhelming that everything else fades. Nothing else was really important to me at that moment than to think about my relationship with him. Now, it will be an experience, something like that on steroids, when we are there at the throne and we see these angelic creatures focus their worship on the one who made us. Everything else is going to fade and we will fall. He will absorb all of our attention. Someday our worship is going to be like that. We will suddenly realize that he deserves everything that we have. And we speak of that now, don't we? But many of us hold back. You remember David when he was bringing the ark to Jerusalem? And in that culture, and maybe some of you, they dance. If you've ever been to Israel, they dance. We danced out on the Sea of Galilee on the boat. We danced in Jerusalem. My wife and I were walking through Jerusalem, and people would just break out and start dancing, and we kind of joined them. That's not part of a culture here. But David, he began worshiping the Lord with dance. And he was, it says that he worshiped with all of his might. I don't know what that looked like, but he was giving it his all. In fact, when he got into Jerusalem, his wife was looking out and saw him, and she said, "David, you shouldn't be acting like that. You're acting like some common person. You're more dignified. You're not to be." David was so absorbed with his love for the Lord that he did not hold back. He gave it with all of his might. Now, I'm not asking you all to stand up and do the funky chicken. We were talking about that last night around the fireworks, but I'd kind of like to see that, but I don't think that's what the Lord is asking of you. But he does ask us to worship him with all of our soul, mind, and strength, everything we have. And someday, we'll give him everything. What is most valuable, what's been rewarded to us, says we're going to cast our crowns at the throne. And we will join with these angels saying, "Worthy are you, Lord. You've created it all. It's all for your purpose. This, everything I have, every gift, every ability, my very life, physical and spiritual, eternal life, is a gift from him." The amazing grace of God in sending his son to give his life so that we could have life will be the focus of our praise for all of eternity. You know, this should be a call to us, his people, that we don't have any crowns to give him today, do we? We haven't been given those crowns yet. But you know what the Bible says we can give him? To give him our lives. And if you really understand his love for you, if you really understand his plan of redemption, if you really understand how much he loves you and the life that he's given you, he says, you know, the only reasonable thing for you to do is to lay yourself on the altar and say, "God, I give you my life." So if you're a child of God, he asks you to do that freely in response to him and worship him in that way. Maybe this morning, as a result of going through this portion, you realize that you are not ready for eternity. You do not have a Savior, and you need the Lord Jesus Christ desperately. If you were to die and suddenly go into eternity, you have no assurance. Would you just bow your heads with me right now? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you would pray something like this: "Lord Jesus, today I realize like never before that I need a new life. And today I believe that Jesus laid down his life for me. He took my guilt upon himself that I might be set free. And so today I turn away from my own efforts to clean up my life because I know I can't do it, but I trust in Jesus Christ. I need his holiness. And I trust him alone for my eternal destiny. Please come into my life. Make it new. Help me to live for you and serve you the days that I have left. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for giving me life through Jesus. In his name, amen."